All right, so we're in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, beginning in verse 17. And we're in this section where Paul is giving all these exhortations about church life and about, you know, different people in the church, like how you relate to this person, that person, or we talked about leadership positions a few weeks ago, all that sort of stuff. And so today he's going to talk about how you actually relate to leaders. He's going to kind of come from various perspectives. I think you'll see that as we get into it. But the first leaders he has in mind are those who are leaders in the church. And he talks about elders. So let's read verse 17 together. It says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" And so first of all, I wanted to clarify what it means when it says the elders who rule, because that sounds kind of strange to us. We think about kings and stuff like that, and we hear and see the word rule. But what it really is talking about is someone who is kind of over somebody else or someone who is a leader. And so we know elders don't rule with an iron fist or anything like that, but they are leaders in the church. And so that's really what it's talking about, is they're the ones who are, you know, God's put in place to lead spiritually in the church, that sort of thing. The next question we have then is, well, what does it mean about, you know, honor and, you know, double honor and all that? That's the question that pops up in our mind. And where's that honor coming from? Who's giving the honor? And, you know, we always think, well, maybe is it coming from God? Well, actually, in this case, no, it's not coming from God. It's actually honor that other people are giving. You know, this is addressed to Timothy as the pastor of this church in Ephesus in the first century. And he's saying, you know, Timothy, you need to give these elders who are doing a good job, you know, give them honor, give them double honor. And so the honor is coming from Timothy, it's coming from the church to these elders. And what does that honor look like? You know, what does he mean by honor? And when we hear the word honor, we immediately think of respect, at least if your brain works the way mine does. That's what we think of, is respect. And we give respect then to people in leadership, and we generally do that. And he's saying those that do well, we give them extra consideration, you know, extra respect. And we kind of do that too. I mean, not just in church, but anywhere. You know, if you have a great leader at your business or your workplace or whatever, you give them more respect than you do maybe someone else who's not as great at that position. And so that's definitely true to think of it as respect. But the word translated honor there could also be translated remuneration. And so commentators tell us that basically these elders were paid. And that kind of blows our minds a little bit. We don't think about elders being paid, but these elders are actually, it was a paid position. Because today, generally, it's a volunteer position, someone who's an elder. We might think of them more as basically church staff, is what we would think of them more as. That's what these elders in Ephesus were. They were vocational ministers. And so it's saying that they should be doubly paid. You know, the ones who are doing better should be paid more, is kind of what it's saying. And we kind of recognize the rightness of that. As a person works, you know, that's how you earn reward, you know, in this world. Now, obviously, we're not earning reward for our salvation. We know that that's not the case. But in terms of worldly things, you know, earthly provision, that is how we receive that. And so Paul, to justify this, offers some biblical precedents there in verse 18. He talks about not muzzling the ox. That's from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. I'm not going to turn there because it basically says almost identically what's here. But the idea was that you had this ox and you're using it to thresh your grain. And it's saying, you know, don't put a muzzle on their mouth, you know. Let them eat some of the grain. They're working for you. Let them have some of the grain, basically, was the idea. And so Paul is applying that principle then to, you know, these staff people in that church, these elders in that Ephesus church. As they're working in the church, it's only right they receive some benefit for all their labor. And the reason for that is because, again, they're like staff people, so this is all they're doing. You know, they don't have some other job, you know, and serving at the church. I mean, elders, you know, typically, you know, an elder nowadays, you know, it's a volunteer position. You have some job you do during the week, and then, you know, you elder at your church as well. And so there's not really a need for that. But these people, they're just like 100%, that's all they do. And so obviously they needed some financial you know, remuneration. Otherwise, how are they going to live? You know, they need to be able to buy food and this sort of thing. But I think it's important that we keep in mind that, you know, these elders were not seeking to get rich, you know, from the church, nor were they likely to get rich from the church. It's just the first century church. It wasn't the mega church. It wasn't anything like that, you know. They were persecuted, you know, often. And so it wasn't like they were, you know, this was like this great career move, you know, to be an elder at the church. In fact, when we looked at the response or the requirements for elders back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, I just turned back a page in my Bible. One of the things it says that needs to be a qualification for an elder is that they need to be free from the love of money. You know, so clearly that wasn't what these guys were doing. You know, they weren't thinking, oh, I'm going to, you know, really make it big if I become an elder, you know. They need to be free of that. But clearly they had significant responsibility. Otherwise, you know, pay wouldn't even be considered, you know. But it was only the right thing to do to take care of these guys who had basically given their all for the ministry. He also offers this verse, the labor is worthy of his wages. And depending on your translation, or the Bibles you have, that may be in red letters, because some ascribe it to some of the words of Jesus said in the Gospels. But we're not really sure exactly what, you know, what verse he's trying to refer to there. It's kind of a general reference. Leviticus 19:13 is another place that says something very similar. Leviticus 19:13 about workers being worth their wages. And so again, it's not really a direct quote. So there's, if you look at different commentaries or different verses that they suggest that he's referencing. But again, I mean, because there also are so many verses that suggest this, we recognize it's biblical, again, for someone to be paid for their work, which these elders, you know, were those the people we're talking about in Ephesus. And, you know, personally, I love that as a church, you know, we don't have any paid staff positions. I think that's awesome, you know, that we're able to do that. Everyone, you can tell their heart is in the ministry because no one's getting paid for what they're doing. You know, so I think that's really cool that we're in that position that we don't have that need. You know, I mean, obviously the ministry is light enough we can do that, you know, for one thing. So maybe that's not something to be happy about. I don't know. But, you know, it's a cool thing, I think, that there's no burden on the church in that way. Well, next in regard to elders then, he's going to talk about how to handle when accusations come against elders. Let's read verse 19 and following. It says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality." And so he's talking about handling accusations. And there is somewhat of a likelihood that if you're an elder for a long time, eventually there may be some accusation against you. I don't think it's a regular thing, but it can happen. Because as a spiritual leader, an elder is working with people. And whenever you're working with people, there's a good chance there's going to be a misunderstanding at some point in time. And those misunderstandings then can turn into accusations, you know, like, well, they said this, and this is what I thought. You know, this sort of thing can happen, even in the body of Christ. And sometimes, you know, an elder is involved in situations that involve conflict. I mean, there's definitely conflict there. You know, maybe an elder has to confront some sin that's going on, you know, and someone in the body who's been caught in some sin, or you know, something that's, you know, to the level that needs that sort of confrontation, or the elders as a group have to make some unpopular decision about something the ministry is going to do, or something like this. I'm just trying to come up with theoretical ideas here. And those who, you know, are kind of hurt by whatever action took place, you know, in their flesh, they might be tempted then to make an accusation against an elder or a group of elders, even say, well, this is why they did this and blah, blah, blah. You know, and they come to wrong conclusions maybe about what's going on. And we know that in Ephesus, they had troublemakers there. I mean, back in chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about, I'll just turn there real quick. It talks about instructing certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And so clearly they had some unhealthiness in the church. You know, they had some issues going on where people were trying to teach things that weren't really in line with God's word. And so there's a likely point of accusation going to come, or trouble anyways is coming there. But as accusations come, we need to, verse 19 is telling us, test the credibility of those accusations. And we need to look into it. And one way we can test the credibility is that it needs to be from more than one voice. It needs to be more than one accuser, is what it's saying. And that's where this two or three is coming from. And why does it say two or three? Well, actually, that's a principle that's all throughout the Bible, that it always needs to be two or three that come forward, not just one person. For instance, in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, so all the way back in Deuteronomy 19, 15, I'm not going to turn there, but it talks about if you're going to accuse someone of sin, it needs to be two or three that come forward to accuse this person of the sin, not just one person. Matthew 18, then, is the classic chapter that deals with, you know, discipline in the body of Christ. And Jesus there confirms this idea of two or three need to be involved with the confrontation in Matthew 18, 16. You might remember he says that at first we should go to the person, if we notice it, we should go one-on-one. And if that person doesn't respond, you know, in the appropriate way, then we take two or three and go and talk with them again, that sort of thing. And it's kind of gently escalating it, trying to help them to see this is a real problem, we need to deal with this sort of thing. And clearly, you know, the idea of having two or three is for the protection of the one who's being accused. Just to make sure that, you know, they cannot be harmed by one person who maybe is just in the flesh or whatever, maybe one of these false teachers that's gotten into the church, that sort of thing, coming and trying to cause trouble for someone who's really doing God's will, you know, but now they got to deal with this accusation. And even then, when it says that two or three come forward, it says that that's when you receive an accusation, is when two or three come forward. And the Greek word translated receive could also be translated admit. So it's like, this is when you allow the accusation, is when there are two or three. But it doesn't mean that just because two or three come forward that we just assume they're correct and now the elder's in trouble. You know, I mean, we still need to do our due diligence and find out what's going on here. Because it could be two or three people who are two or three of those false teachers, you know, that they had in the Church of Ephesus they were dealing with. It could be two or three people who are just lying. You know, I mean, we saw that in the trial of Christ himself, that these, you know, people came forward and lied and said he did stuff he didn't do. But once there are two or three there, now we need to consider the issue. We need to really look into it seriously and make sure there's not some problem, real problem here, real sin in the life of the elder. But once that matters has been considered then, and that we do find there really is fault, which we hope we never have that sort of situation, then verse 20 says, okay, now there needs to be discipline. Okay, because now we know this is really an issue. There needs to be discipline here. And when you look at these verses, it's really following the same pattern that is in Matthew 18 for all believers. You know, that you go one-on-one, then you go two or three, and then it goes before the church if the person is still unrepentant. Because what it's saying there in verse 20 is that after these two or three witnesses, if the person continues in sin, then you're rebuking the presence of all. So that's taking it before the whole church. So really there's nothing different here in disciplining an elder than there is in any kind of church discipline. It's really the same thing happening. And so it's that elder then that won't respond to correction that has it taken before the church. And I think it's so important to recognize that, because church discipline, when it takes place, which, you know, I haven't seen it take place very often in my Christian life. Maybe you have, I don't know. But church discipline, the intent of it is always to restore somebody. You know, it's never to embarrass somebody or really kind of destroy them, you know, like destroy their reputation or something like that. That's never the intent of church discipline. But tragically, I have seen it handled in the wrong way. You know, I have seen it where, you know, even it was with an elder. And an elder was in that particular church, which was not a Calvary Chapel. It was another church that I attended years ago. And this elder had sinned in some way, they never said what it was, and was actually repentant about it, but it was still taken before the church publicly. And on a Sunday morning, like before the worship service, like, okay, this is weird. You know, I mean, a very strange way to start the morning. And the bad thing about that was, you know, believers who were hearing it, like myself, we're like, oh, you know, I don't even know who this person is. You know, what's going on? I mean, why do I need to know about it? You know, I mean, it sounds like it's already been dealt with. And everyone was kind of in that place of not sure, how do we treat this person now? You know, I mean, there obviously was something serious enough that was brought before the whole church, you know. And yet they've already repented of it. And that person was very embarrassed, obviously, over sin that had already been taken care of. You know, so clearly we need to follow God's plan here. You know, God has it for a reason. The only reason we take it for the church is to try and make someone realize how serious it is, you know, not to try and shame them or embarrass them or whatever. It's to try and lead them to repent, you know, and to get back on the right track. And that is really the reason we share that, is when they're unrepentant. And verse 20 talks about then that we do that so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. And that sounds a little funny maybe to our ears at first, but let me explain a little bit. You know, the enemy always tries to convince us that there's no consequence for the sin in our lives. You know, if I do this thing or do that thing, no one's going to be hurt. You know, it's not a big deal. You know, that sort of thing. That's the tape that's played in our heads, or DVD or whatever it is nowadays. It's played in our heads, you know, that we hear. But seeing someone publicly disciplined like this, should that ever be necessary, it is a reality check for everyone there of the seriousness of sin. When they see that, it's like, okay, sin really is a big deal. You know, this had to be dealt with like this very publicly. And so it restores that rightful fear of sin we should have. Not that we should be, you know, afraid of the boogeyman or whatever, but we should have a natural, you know, fear and even hatred of sin. I don't want to be involved with that, you know. And sometimes that can get rubbed off a little bit if we're not careful. But there's also temptation here for the elders, you know, for the church leadership in this regard. And that is, in verse 21, they might be tempted to show bias in the area of discipline. You know, these elders are going to be working together in the church a lot. And hopefully, as a result of all that time together, they become friends, you know. And so, because they spend a lot of time together, they've trusted one another, that sort of thing. And just like for all of us, when someone's your friend, it's very hard to not see them in a positive light. You know, you can't believe that they did what? I don't believe it. You know, I mean, you can't really accept that that was what's going on, especially if you've done ministry together, seen them do things, maybe they've blessed you in some way, like counseled you or something like that. It's really hard to get that in your head that they could make a mistake after that. And so we find it hard to accept that there's sin in that person's life. I remember the story of that someone shared with me, that they one time were in a group that was trying to bring, you know, a problem with an elder in their particular church, which no one knows any of the people involved in this that I'm aware of. And they were trying to bring it to their church. And, you know, they were told by this elder they approached about the sin for another elder that it wasn't their place to bring an accusation like that. You know, they were kind of, and I think what was happening was that elder who said that was having the same problem. Like, I can't believe it, you know? And so they kind of reacted to, you know, the person who was trying to help, you know, in an incorrect way. That's totally not correct for an elder to do that, because we can't let ourselves be biased like that. Everyone's supposed to look out for each other in the body of Christ. And so someone may bring something that really is an issue that you don't see as an elder, but it needs to be dealt with, you know, if we really love this other elder. And so when those two or three come forward, we need to hear the accusation and consider if it's true and act accordingly. In verse 21, then, Paul gets pretty heavy-handed here. You know, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. I mean, how, you know, much more dramatic can he get saying this is serious business, you know? In fact, this is really the strongest statement we've seen from Paul in this letter. You know, it's like the nuclear option or something. He's like, what else can he do, you know, to make it clear this is serious, that you can't be biased like this. And so the fact that he does that makes it clear to us also that it is a strong temptation and it's a real problem to deal with. So we can't just, you know, throw it under the rug and say, well, Timothy and them, man, they were messed up. They didn't know what to do there. But we know, we need to recognize that it's a temptation for every elder. Now, you know, we really don't want to find ourselves having to discipline an elder, right? I mean, this is like worst case scenario. And therefore, as we continue in our verses, Paul is going to recommend that we be very cautious in our selection of elders. Let's read verse 22. It says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." And so he talks about laying hands on them. You know, that was something they would do. When someone was an elder, they would pray, you know, lay hands on, that sort of thing. And so as we're talking about how to discipline, well, obviously it's better to never have to discipline. That's what we really want. And so we want to choose elders slowly. You know, don't choose them too quickly. And this is sort of in line with our study about deacons from a few weeks ago. If you look at chapter 3, verse 10, it says that these men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. And so, you know, a deacon basically means servant. That's what the word means. The Greek word is translated deacon. And so an elder, really, we talked about this when we went through that study before, is basically a deacon with just some more responsibility. You know, an elder really is a deacon too. An elder is a servant. And so an elder also needs to be tested like this. You remember from our study of elders, I'm not going to turn there, but in chapter 3, verse 6, it talks about not, you know, making someone an elder too, when they're too young in the Lord, because there's that temptation to pride that is very real for an elder. But elders are tempted in other ways too, of course. And the point of the verses we're looking at today is that we don't want to share in their sin, basically. We don't want to put somebody in a position and then it's like, oh no, you know, this happened. And now they're in this leadership position. Now we've got to deal with this. And now you kind of feel like, oh, now we've put this person there and now we're dealing with that too. Now we feel responsible for that too, obviously, because we put them in that position, right? And so we want to make sure that we don't choose the wrong person, and that person then stumbles in that leadership position, for example. I'm going to skip over verse 23 and we'll come back to it, because in verses 24 and 25, Paul is going to give guidance here for how to be discerning in that selection of elders. Verse 24 says, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." And so what is he trying to say here? Well, he says some people's sins are obvious. You know, they go before them. It's very clear. They couldn't hide it if they wanted to, that sort of thing. It's like they have a sign around their neck that says, "Hey, I'm struggling with this." You know, and everyone could tell this issue in their lives. And so it's very plain to see. But other sins are well hidden. And those sins kind of follow after. It's like after a while, then some people go, "Oh, I see there's an issue here." And maybe it's something done in secret or it's done secretly or that sort of thing. And those may not be known for a long time. They may not come out right away. And again, this is all thinking about how we choose elders, you know, why we need to be cautious and take our time in it, you know, to let those things kind of come to the surface, if you will. And the point then Paul makes then is that they can be known. You know, they can be known in verse 25. Just like good deeds are going to be evident if someone has good deeds in their life, if they're living their life as God would have them. Because when someone is living their life according to God's word, it's pretty obvious. You know, if you just watch them very long, you see that fruit in their lives. You know, you see the attitudes they have. You see the behavior they have. You see the things they choose to be involved with. This sort of thing line up with things that are godly, you know, and not things that are worldly, you know, and definitely not sinful is what I mean. And then you have the testimony of other people who are around them, people that know them well. They would say, yeah, this person is really the real deal sort of thing. And sometimes we think that no one sees our good deeds. You know, sometimes we tend to think that as Christians, that no one notices those things we're doing that are right. We always think people notice everything we do that's wrong, you know. But people notice the right things too. Even, you know, people that are lost take notice of those things because they can tell there's something very different about you as a believer than there is about themselves and about maybe their friends that they hang out with. Well, the opposite then is also true, that if someone has, you know, deeds opposite of the good deeds, or so they have bad deeds, those are evidence too. So ultimately, good and bad are known. Just like Jesus said, why don't we turn back to Matthew 7. And I'd encourage you to bookmark Matthew 7, because we're going to read a few verses from there today. Matthew 7, verse 16. And here Jesus is talking about how these deeds will be known. Matthew 7, verse 16 says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." And so again, when he talks about fruit, that's, you know, how someone lives their life, essentially. Things that are coming out of their life, just like a tree produces fruit. And so we will see those things, and it'll be obvious. Well, let's go back to verse 23 then, in this section on these personal, or on these exhortations. Verse 23, it's kind of strange there in the middle. It says, "No longer drink water exclusively," we might add Timothy, "but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." And so it's obviously a very personal exhortation, but I think we can extract from that the idea that we should use common sense, you know, in our lives as believers. We should use common sense. And it's funny because it's nested in these exhortations around church leadership, and all of a sudden Paul gets very personal and then goes back to, you know, talking about just general things again. I guess it just, you know, came up in his mind and he just wrote it right then. But I love that Paul does demonstrate here and elsewhere in the scriptures just using common sense in our lives. Sometimes as believers, we make things harder on ourselves than we really need to, I think. And, you know, Timothy, as an example, likely avoided wine due to the abuse of it, you know, that would go on with the temple Diana there in Ephesus and all that. You know, they had, you know, kind of drunken parties at these temples and so forth. And so no doubt he was focused on wanting to give a real pure example, you know, as the pastor. But as a result, you know, all he was drinking was basically the impure water that they had, and it was making him sick, you know, is what was happening. Which, you know, man, you know, try to do ministry when you're like sick to your stomach. That would be really difficult, you know, to do that. And so Paul's exhorting him here to, you know, use wine the way it was used commonly, was as medicine, you know, is what he's telling him to do. Because the wine that they had in that time was often very watered down. It wasn't as strong as, you know, wine we have today. And the intent was, you know, you put a little bit in there to try and kill the germs, sort of thing. And so then you won't be getting all these stomach infirmities that you've been having. And so although as believers, you know, we never compromise on sin, of course, we do have to use some common sense, you know, and don't add rules to ourselves that actually are making it harder for us, you know, in our ministry and in our life as believers unnecessarily, like Timothy was doing. In this study then, where we're talking about relating to leaders, the next couple verses we're going to look at then are a different set of leaders. These are secular leaders, you might think of it, because in chapter 6 we're going to look at masters, or we would say today employers. So chapter 6, verse 1 says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." And a little history about, you know, ancient times. In ancient times, you know, like where Timothy was ministering there in Ephesus, employment was not a common thing like it is today. Now everybody works for a boss, pretty much, or you are a boss, you know, more or less. Maybe you work for the government, I suppose, if you're working outside the home, that is. And, you know, so in ancient times, employment wasn't common, but slavery was. And so this kind of freaks us out a little bit, because we have an aversion, obviously, to slavery, knowing how awful an institution it was in this country, but it was very different there. It wasn't like what we think of automatically. The way it worked was that if a person found themselves in debt or some other kind of misfortune, they could get themselves out of it by becoming a slave. You know, they could go to some wealthy person, and that wealthy person basically pays your debt. Now you belong to this person. You know, now you're their slave, basically. Now, under Jewish slavery, which is what we immediately think of when we read the Bible and read the word slave, you think about Old Testament slavery in the Jewish nation in Israel. Well, under that system, a person could be a slave for a maximum of 50 years. Would you say 50 years? Okay, but just hold on. Let me go further here. Because after seven-year cycles, in other words, every 50 years in the Jewish calendar, was the year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, slaves were set free. And you can read about that in Leviticus 25, verse 40. So at the year of Jubilee, every slave is set free. So that is, of course, unless they chose to remain a slave. I mean, some people might say, you know, I really like this. You know, I don't want to go out on my own, that sort of thing. And so Exodus 21, verse 6, talks about how you could become a permanent slave, you know, if you chose to do so. But if you were lucky, this year of Jubilee would come around pretty quick after you had become a slave. And so you wouldn't be a slave, you know, 50 years or whatever. It might be some much shorter amount of time, and then you'd be set free when all the slaves were set free. So that was under Jewish slavery, under the slavery under, you know, in Israel. But under Roman slavery, it was different. Under Roman slavery, you were never just given your freedom. It was never just like, hey, 50 years, everyone's free. It was never like that. That wasn't part of their system. But a slave had, you know, some abilities. You know, they could do things like owning private property. Now, we think of slaves, we don't think of that, but they could own their own property and things. And they could even, you know, save up money to buy their freedom. That would be a high price, but they could, you know, work to save up money to buy their freedom and become free from that. And slavery was very common in Rome. I mean, some people, there's various estimates. You know, I've heard easily up to like 50%. You know, the Roman nation was slaves. You know, so it was a very common thing. But as slaves also, you know, one of the things they gave up was they didn't have any legal rights. You know, they didn't have rights in court sort of thing. And they could be mistreated. They could even be put to death, you know, some say, by their master. So it wasn't like, you know, a bed of roses to be a slave. But in that context, Paul says, you know, regard your masters as worthy of all honor. And again, we think of in a modern context, you know, if you have an employer, that it would be that person. And there's a concept there that most of us are familiar with, I'm sure. And that is that I think this concept comes into play, and that is respecting the position, if not the person. You know, because the truth is, you know, in Ephesus, there was a good chance that these Christians who were owned by somebody, that happened before they became a Christian, and so their master probably was not a Christian either at that time when they became their master. And so they may not be very honorable, you know, is what would happen. And, of course, that happens today, too. You know, that happens. Not all employers are very honorable. And I think there's sometimes a danger for those of us in ministry to forget how dishonorable, you know, some worldly leaders really are. I heard a pastor this week on the radio talking about how we need to excel in our workplace and all this stuff. And it sounds really good. It makes for good sermons. But, unfortunately, you know, some workplaces, in order to excel means you need to disregard the teachings of Scripture, you know? And so how am I going to excel there as a Christian, you know, when the values and the morals are completely opposite of what God's are? And so we're not going to be able to excel in that place, but we can still ask for God's favor. You know, as long as we are working in such an environment, we can ask for God's favor while we're there. Hopefully we won't have to be there forever. You think of like in Daniel chapter 6. I mean, here was Daniel, who had this high position in this, you know, pagan government, you know, with the Babylonians. And Daniel 6 is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And the order is given out, the command that no one is to pray to anyone but the king for 30 days. You know, praying to the king as though he's a god, basically. And Daniel's like, oh, that's interesting. Well, I'm going to go pray to my God, just like I always do. You know, he's not going to listen to that. He's not going to pray to some man. He's only going to pray to the real God, the God we know. And, you know, if you remember the story, he gets thrown in the lion's den, but the lions won't touch him. You know, and he actually ends up at the end receiving more favor from the king. And so, you know, God can do that sort of thing. You know, even when you're working in an ungodly environment, God can give you favor, just like Daniel received. Because those of us who do work outside the home, again, most of us, our bosses probably are not believers, but we need to give them honor all the same. You know, just like in Ephesus, they needed to give honor to these unsaved masters. We may not respect their opinions. We may not respect their language. We may not respect their activities outside of work or even at work. But as long as God has us under them, we need to give them respect, you know, that to that position. And so other than, you know, doing this because it's simply obeying God, which I don't think we need any other reason, but other than that reason, why do we do this? Why do we want to give honor like this? Well, verse 1 says, to be a good witness of Christ, essentially, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now, everywhere you go, you know, if you're a believer, you represent Christ. And our behavior then is either drawing folks to Him, hopefully through right living, through our testimony, through our witness, or it's giving them reasons to just discount Christianity and speak against it. You know, obviously we don't want to find ourselves in that second category where we're giving people ammunition of why I'm not a Christian. And so if we are respectful, dutiful employees, you know, our bosses or the masters back in Ephesus, they're going to take notice of that. You know, that they really notice that when people are a good employee like that. They might even start to recognize, you know, that this person is a Christian and I can always count on them, you know. Or I can talk to them about issues going on in the workplace. I know they're going to keep it confidential. I'm not like feeding the rumor mill if I say anything to this person. And I think people generally can tell when someone is giving them respect, is treating them respectfully. I think we can pick up on that. Now, obviously, in the workplace, some do that for personal gain. You know, the quote-unquote kissing up to the boss. You know, they're hoping to get a raise or a promotion or something, you know, by being extra nice to the boss in ways that they aren't behind their back, sort of thing. But as Christians, you know, we want to give them respect because, again, it's in obedience to God that we do that. And because it is a witness in our workplace. But as a result, it's not uncommon that the believer then is actually blessed themselves by doing that, by doing what God's saying here, that we receive blessing in the workplace. And it may only be in having a clear conscience, you know, of being able to let go of stuff, you know, and not hang on to things going on at work. You know, it's like, I'm just going to do what God says and I'm not going to let myself worry about it. But sometimes, you know, there's blessing even in more material ways because, again, that boss recognizes I can really count on this person. You know, I want to them to have more responsibility. You know, I want to put them in places that are more important for our business, this sort of thing. But, you know, some of the slaves in Ephesus, turns out, their masters or workers today ended up having Christian bosses. And so he addresses that, too, in verse 2. What if you have a Christian boss? It says, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. And so what he's saying is, you know, if you find yourself blessed to have a Christian employer, there's a temptation there for the employee to sort of take advantage of that, you know, take advantage of that boss, and knowing the expectations that the Bible puts on Christian leaders and that sort of thing, say, well, you know, this person needs to treat me right, you know, because they're a brother in the Lord, they're a sister in the Lord. And Paul doesn't address it here, but in places like Colossians chapter 3, he talks about, you know, how Christian masters need to treat their employees, you know, their slaves in that context, it says. And, you know, Jesus did teach us all about servant leadership. If you left a mark in Matthew, I'm going to turn to Matthew 20, verse 25. And it says there, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we recognize just, you know, servant leadership is really what is supposed to be happening in the body of Christ, and really just as Christians in general, that we are those servant leaders. And people notice that too in the workplace when you are that servant leader. But, you know, as a Christian slave or a Christian employee, knowing these sort of things about those who are Christian bosses, they might be tempted to slack off a little bit, you know, and expect grace in return from that Christian employer. Expecting the employer to sort of put their personal relationship as a brother or sister in Christ over things like the rules at the workplace or deadlines and this sort of thing. And really, this is just, plain and simple sin, on the part of the employee, because they're really trying to manipulate this brother or sister in Christ. And they're taking advantage of them, obviously, putting them in this dilemma where, they likely are going to then have to inflict some sort of punishment, maybe even fire, this brother or sister in the Lord who is working for them. I've actually seen this happen before. I have a friend who in Austin was a Christian employer at the time. He's still a Christian, but he's no longer in Austin. And he had, a brother in the Lord that was working for him among his staff. And the guy kept coming to the work late all the time and stuff, or not showing up. And he's like, "Oh, I'm sorry, brother, can you give me some grace, or whatever." And, after so many warnings, you're fired. I mean, there's nothing he can do. I mean, he has to do the right thing for his company. He can't just, turn a blind eye towards this. It was a very difficult thing to do, but it's the only thing he could do. And it's really the fault of the employee who put him in that position. It should have never happened. Instead, if we're lucky to have a Christian leader like that in an employment situation, we should desire all the more to bless them, is what this verse is telling us. And it's really just applying principles we're all familiar with in the Scriptures. I'm not going to turn to this verse in Matthew, but Matthew 7, verse 12 is where we get the golden rule that you do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It's just applying that, to that Christian employer. And just putting others first. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, I'll read to you. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." That was in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. And I love that it says, don't merely look out for your own. So it's not saying become the world's doormat. Don't take care of yourself at all. But it's saying don't only do that. You think about other people. You need to try and put them first as much as possible. And that should be our heart, really, in any case, as Christians. But especially then, in this context, when we're working with or working for a brother or sister in the Lord, why wouldn't we want to help them be more successful, in the end? So as we, wrap up today, we've seen some principles for how to relate to leaders, inside the church and outside the church now also. And I just think it's cool that God gives us such practical help like this. He doesn't leave these things as this kind of void, like, oh, you figure it out. He gives us such practical guidance in this relationship in life and in all these other relationships we've been looking at in previous weeks. I think that's so awesome that the Lord does that for us. So let's close in prayer. Lord God, we do thank you that you do give us just such awesome instruction in your word. How we need that. We find ourselves in conundrums all the time, not sure, what do I do in this or that situation? And we can look to your word and find guidance. And we're so thankful that you do that. And of course, we have the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit living inside of us as that voice to give us guidance as well. And we just pray for that as well. When we don't have our Bible handy, that on the spot, you give us direction in that way. And we just give you glory for that, God. You're so good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.